Corinthians 15. If you are a note-taking person, please take out the bulletin on the back page. There's a listening guide that you can follow along there and stay a little bit more engaged. If it helps, which I find taking notes does help me to stay focused and attentive. We're talking about the resurrected body and life in the meantime from 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58. Do you ever feel like life is like walking a high wire 100 feet off the ground? Jerry DeLuca tells about a film called The Walk, which was made in 2015, a motion picture and a true story about high wire artist Philippe Petit. In 1974, this kind of, well, you know, I guess if he was American, I'd call him a crazy American. This crazy Frenchman fulfilled his dream of walking between the World Trade Center towers. But in an early scene of the film, he's in a big top circus in France, tying a rope to a beam. Philippe says, "So my mentor, Papa Rudy, let me travel with his troupe. Of course, I never did any performance. But any time the big top was empty, I would practice on the wire." Well, in the next scene, Philippe is high up, just under the tent ceiling, balancing himself on a wire with a pole, and Papa Rudy enters the tent and looks up at Philippe, who is walking carefully but confidently across the thin wire. He hesitates as he's just about to reach the platform, and then he takes a more assertive forward step, and he suddenly loses his balance, begins shaking precariously. He falls to the side. He grabs onto the wire with both hands, barely avoiding falling to his death as the pole plummets to the ground and clangs. As he hangs onto the wire with both hands, the ground a great distance below, he slowly works his way to the platform and breathing heavily and making his way down the ladder, he turns and faces Papa Rudy, who tells him, "Most wire walkers, they die when they arrive. They think they have arrived, but they're still on the wire. If you have three steps to do and you take those steps arrogantly, if you think you are invincible, you're going to die." Now, I would ask, what if we knew that whether we fell from the wire or not, there would always be a safety net to catch us? That nothing in this precarious life can threaten our ultimate security. We could walk the line without fear. We could balance on the highest challenge without shrinking back. Well, because he lives, all fear is gone, as the line goes. So how could the early Christians face torture and death at the hands of those cold-hearted Roman officials with such, they had such confidence and serenity? How can present-day Christians under repressive Islamic and communist regimes do the same? How can we continue to trust God with the uncertainties of today and tomorrow? How can our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka return to worship in May of 2019, even after the anti-Christian violence that was waged by militant Islamists took the lives of 352 of our brothers and sisters on Resurrection Sunday? Because he lives. Because he is risen indeed. The hope of the resurrection changes everything. This life is not all there is. Real life is yet to come. Paul describes more fully in the passage before us just what shape that new life will take. And I think we need this encouragement every day, but certainly in light of current events. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning at verse 35, and let's read a few verses there. If you're able to do so, would you stand with me as I read aloud? But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Thank you. Please be seated. This is Paul's very first point in this passage before us, and that would simply be the necessity of death before resurrection. Paul puts forward two questions that were doubtless on the minds of the readers, and in some way, they're on the minds of all Christians. How are the dead raised? In other words, what makes this happen? And then, what kind of body will those have who have been raised? He answers these questions with the most detail that we have anywhere in the inspired scriptures regarding the resurrection of the dead. This teaching still leaves something to the imagination, but we can take great comfort from what we have. And he first uses in verses 35 through 38 the analogy of sowing and reaping. In this passage, Paul compares the death and resurrection of Christians to the law of sowing and reaping. Whenever we plant seeds into the ground, they die as seeds so that they can rise as the plants that they were meant to become. Each seed planted is designed by God to produce a certain kind of body or plant. So there is a necessary death of the seed prior to the resurrection as the plant that God intended. So it is with human beings. In the economy of God, there is a necessary death of our present human bodies so that they can be raised to life again as the immortal bodies that He intends. He also makes a point of the differences between various physical forms in verses 39 through 41. He says there are different kinds of flesh. Human beings have one kind, animals have another, birds another, fish yet another. He also says there are heavenly bodies, a reference to the moon and stars and planets, and earthly bodies. They all have a different kind of glory about them. And here, glory may be meant quite literally, referring to the shine or the glow that comes from the star or planet. You know, consider the distinct difference of Mars from the other stars and planets in the night sky during the fall of the year. In fact, back in 2003, for those of you who are around and were looking up in the sky in 2003, the red planet was more clearly visible than it has been, as some astronomers claimed, for 60,000 years. Obviously, you know, there's a measure of faith involved in those numeric calculations, but the point's made pretty clearly, right? Mars was seen more clearly then than it will be again in any of our lifetimes. And here's the basic application to all of this. We must die before we can rise again. In His grace and eternal love, God does not offer us immortality in a fallen cosmos. Rather, He only offers immortality in a redeemed world, a resurrected body in a restored world. This matters. This helps. Several years ago, we received some terrible news about a young woman who had attended her freshman year in high school in Johnson Christian School in Colville, Washington, where we lived at the time. At the time that we heard the news, she had graduated from high school. She was set to be married in about a month. She was traveling between Colville and Spokane by car one day while following her fiancé, who was driving his car right ahead of her. A drunk driver swerved coming at him. He swerved out of the way. He looked up in his rearview mirror just in time to see that car hit his fiance head on. She died instantly. Now, my friends, when we receive news like that, we're all tempted to dwell on the almost inconsolable grief that surrounds such a situation. How can we gain some sort of perspective when something like this happens? Well, it's right here before us. No one escapes the grim reaper's scythe. But death is not really the grim reaper at all for God's children. It seems that way. Emotionally, it hits us that way. But death is really more like the chauffeur who pulls up to drive us out of this world of fading glory to the real and eternal world. We are not usually told when the limousine will pull up to our door. I think there are some people who just know. I've talked to them in the hospital, and they've almost named the moment they would pass from this life. It leaves me kind of feeling strange when I receive that kind of news. But most of us are not told exactly. But only this, that it will not be a grim reaper, it will be a limousine, because it drives the children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to their true home, which is eternal. Here's another way to look at this. Death is part of the cure to our sickness. We cannot be made truly whole in this present evil age. We must be delivered from it. And we all who have put our trust in Jesus, shall be delivered at the resurrection. Notice he also makes a clear contrast between the natural and the spiritual body. So he says it will be at the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And on he goes. Well, notice clearly this contrast between the body that dies and the body that is raised. The body sown. Now, these contrasts certainly become for us the heart of our hope in the resurrection. And yet, they leave something to the imagination. But notice what he says. The body that is sown in decay, or it is perishable. But it is raised in incorruptibility, or imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. And that has to do sometimes with just the way of death and the reality of death. But it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And then he sums it all up. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Now think about these for a moment. Decay reminds us of the way in which our bodies are constantly moving toward death. Incorruptibility, or imperishable, assures us that this movement will cease forever at the resurrection. Dishonor represents the humiliation involved in the recognition that we move inexorably toward death and decay. Glory describes the radiance of form and character that is promised. Weakness clearly describes every aspect of this fallen world. Despite the proper human efforts to gain some measure of mastery over the fallen cosmos, it will ultimately fail. Efforts in such realms as medicine show this. No matter how far we advance, we still sometimes stand helplessly by, watching as something takes away our loved ones. Or consider other realms such as engineering. We place great dams across rivers to provide electrical power. Electricity itself being a wonderful and dangerous discovery about the cosmos. But one shift in the Earth's movable land masses can crack and destroy those dams. We can build great cities on the access of electrical power, but these are thrown into darkness and chaos when one line is overloaded or damaged, or a flood washes them away. Weakness is everywhere. Power is promised in the resurrection. This is an interesting Greek word. You probably know that there are two different Greek words that describe power. One of them describes the power of position, authority, it's often translated. And the other describes the power of force, dunamis, and that's the Greek word that's here. Our word dynamite comes from this because obviously there's a lot of force involved there. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Finally, the contrast is drawn between the natural body, which is sown, and the spiritual body, which is raised. This is the categorical difference that sets apart our present physical embodied life and our future embodied life. The contrast is clearly between that which is of this present life and that which is of the spiritual realm. The three contrasts already given describe the terms of each. The natural body is characterized by decay and dishonor and weakness. The spiritual body by incorruptibility and glory and power. This is encouraging in itself, but let's read on. Note verse 45. So it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. He makes this interesting contrast between the first and the second Adams. Adam, historically speaking, and Christ, the new representative man that becomes the model for all that is to come for those who are in Christ. So, a contrast between what is and what will be for those who belong to God through Jesus Christ. Adam is simply the Hebrew word for man. So in Adam, as a man, we have this representative natural man. In Christ, the second Adam, we see a representative spiritual man. And so he says, in our present natural condition, we're like Adam, earthly. In our future condition after the resurrection, we will be like Christ, heavenly. We presently bear the image of the first earthly Adam. In the future, we will bear the image of the second heavenly Adam, Christ himself. But we must be changed. Let's read on. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And he goes on. This is the change that must come. The present natural body with its decay and dishonor and weakness must be replaced by the future fullness of the kingdom of God and incorruptibility, immortality, and ultimately victory over death. To use another image of Christ himself, this present world cannot in its present leaky vessels contain the fullness of the water of life. The container itself must be thrown out, unmade, and a new one remade in its place. And using Paul's analogy here, the old clothing of the mortal world must be cast aside, and the new clothing of the immortal must be put on. And listen again to the power of this description, verses 51 and 52. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Death, he says, has been swallowed up in victory. And here's the ultimate victory that is assured. Verse 55, once again. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the victory that is assured over death comes through Christ. Now, Paul says that the sting of death is sin. Surely this is a very practical insight. Without sin, there would be no corruption of the natural world, no weeds to fight with in our gardens, no weakening bodies to fight with, really all the way to the grave. It is sin that has brought all of this on the world of nature through the rebellion of humanity against God's original design and order. And Paul says, and the power of sin is the law. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? It is the law of God that sets in plain print the requirements that he has placed in every human heart through the conscience, a voice which most of us are eager to squelch at times. The conscience and the written law of the Old Covenant either excuse or accuse, according to Paul, Romans chapter 2 on that idea. So who is it that can give us victory over this accusing finger of the law and victory over the propensity to sin, even when a part of us really wants to be holy? It is God himself who is the one who is giving us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, thanks be to God. This is an interesting expression, by the way. I discovered one time while browsing around in the Greek New Testament, right under the surface of our English translations, the Greek word for thanks here is the word often translated grace, charis. Grace be to God. God's love is given to us freely and fully through Christ, which is the heart of the meaning of grace. Once this grace is received with the full knowledge of what this means for our past and our present and our future, this should evoke a love in return, which is freely and fully given back to God. So, here is the present reality of those who are in Christ. In our present condition, we are living in an overlapping of the influence of the first and the second Adams. There's still a lot of life that seems just like the first Adam. Decay, weakness, corruptibility. And yet, in Christ, we have this sense of something which is permanent, which can't decay, which can't be corrupted. And they're overlapping and intertwined at present. In a song written by Pam Mark Hall and recorded by Amy Grant way back in, this is sort of like ancient history for pop music, 1984, the now and the not yet. The second verse and chorus go like this: no longer what we saw before, but not all that we will see. Tomorrow, when we lock the door on all our disbelieving, when He appears, our view will clear and we'll be changed by His glory, wrapped up in His glory. But I'm caught in between the now and the not yet. Sometimes it seems like forever and ever that I've been reaching to be all that I am, but I'm only a few steps nearer. Yet I'm nearer. See that sense of caught in the middle. But there's a moral implication to all of this for those who believe in the resurrection. And it's given us in one simple verse, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, the moral implications of the resurrection can be summarized in two simple imperatives. Stand firm. On the basis of this clear teaching, we must become steadfast and immovable. We can live with such personal confidence because, in a very true sense, we are indestructible in the hands of God. This present world is not eternal in its current condition. Neither are these mortal bodies. You remember what Jesus said to those at His time who said, man, these people in power, they can kill us. And He said, don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear the one who has the power to throw both body and soul into hell. Well, if you're going to be afraid of something, that would be better than just someone who can only kill the body and has no authority over eternity. That's the whole idea. This present world is destined for the fire, but out of the ashes of that fire will rise the new heaven and earth that God intends to last forever. Paul gives a moral imperative here. He calls us to live lives of firm confidence, knowing that the temporary world around us, even our own bodies, will give way to that which is truly permanent in the resurrection. So we must stand firm in truth. Our theology must not be hung on the prevailing winds of cultural philosophy, but rather on the revelation of God in Christ. This is a challenge to every generation and to every cultural accommodation. We must stand firm in life. Our ethics, our behavior must not be attached to the prevailing winds of cultural behavior, but rather on the way revealed by God through Christ. We belong to Him. We are in Christ. And so our embodied lives should reflect something of that reality. And then he says, serve wholeheartedly. This is the flip side of standing firm. If our theology and ethics are firmly based on what God has revealed in Christ, then our work for the Lord should be with excellence. He says, always exceeding, abounding, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not empty. Because of the truth regarding the future for those who belong to Christ, we know that there is really no way to serve the Lord in vain. Paul sometimes alludes to this possibility, but he really doesn't mean that it is possible. The true meaning of sacrifice in the Christian life is found right here. That which we sacrifice is not just given up or done without. To be sacrificed, it has to be offered up. And that's what we do when we offer ourselves to God. In fact, Romans 12 is good here. Let's think about it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul also says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." So let's apply this to ourselves. Our lives and our service are offered up to God with confidence based on the work of Christ. This is true in our past, securing our salvation at the cross and in His resurrection. This is true in our present through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as He makes us His holy people. And this is true in our future through the resurrection of the body in the new heaven and earth that is promised. Pastor Tim Keller can help us take this home. He writes this: "We should be more sympathetic to our skeptical friends. The resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on the face of the earth. And the reason is because how do people decide what they believe? They decide what they believe by reading it and saying, I like it or I don't like it. And over the years, I've had so many people say, well, I could never be a Christian. And I say, why? Well, there are parts of the Bible I find offensive. I remember years ago, it had to do with money. In my little church in Virginia, people were often offended by what the Bible said about money. Today in New York, they're much more offended by what the Bible says about sex. I usually say, well, let me ask you a question. Are you saying because there are parts of the Bible that you don't like Jesus Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead? They say, well, no, I guess I'm not saying that. I say, well, every part of the Bible is important, but would you please put the ethical teaching aside for a minute? And here's the point. If Jesus was raised from the dead, you're going to have to deal with everything in the Bible. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, I don't know why you're vexing yourself over that. But the fact of the matter is, Paul was more offended by Christianity than you. He was killing Christians, and we don't advise that. But when he realized Jesus had been raised, it didn't matter what offended him anymore. It didn't matter because it was true. And we have to keep that in mind. The resurrection is a paradigm-shattering historical event. Kind of big words, but you get it, right? It changes everything if it truly happened. I have a little motto on my wall in my study. In fact, I look up at it from my desk several times every day when I'm there working on stuff like this, preparing to preach or teach or whatever else I'm doing. And it's a simple statement that was drawn from a diary written by Jim Elliot, one of the young men who went to Ecuador in 1956 to reach out to some people who were just called Auca, which means savage. You know, that wasn't a very flattering term for them. They had a different name, Huarani, I think was what they called themselves. But everyone else called them savage, Auca. They got there, seemed to be making some headway, making contact with the people, and later, as the story unfolds, we find out that they thought that these were just more white people trying to trick them, and ultimately they would kill them and take everything they had. So they thought, let's just kill them first. And so they did. They attacked them with spears and whatever else, and no one heard from them for a week. Their bodies were found in the jungle in the little airstrip where they had flown in. You might think that, and here these guys, Jim Elliot was one of these, an up-and-coming guy with so much to offer to the world. There were those who, you know, thought, here's another man of the stature of Billy Graham hadn't been around for very long at that time, but a few years. Here's another man with that kind of stature, a Dwight L. Moody or somebody. And what does he do? He goes off in the middle of nowhere, and he gets killed by a bunch of Auca. And yet he wrote something in his diary that resonates in my heart every time I read it, and I want to thank Tommy Sue Johnson for making this little plaque for me a few years ago. It simply says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That really makes a lot of sense in light of the resurrection, doesn't it? So yes, let's take this home. Life may seem sometimes like a high-wire act. We're trying to balance all the stuff that's placed in our hands, and we have very little to stand on, and at any moment we could plummet to the earth below. But there is a basis of security that is sure and steadfast, and it is right here. The question would be, have we placed our hope firmly in the promise of God through Jesus Christ, based on this paradigm-shattering historical event of Jesus' resurrection from the dead? If so, then I would ask a second question of application. Are we living fully with the resurrection in view? We don't know what might happen to interrupt that life and, you know, bring our ultimate promotion. So let's live fully right now. That's the challenge. And that sort of leads to the third question. Are we serving earnestly with the confidence that nothing offered up to God is ever really lost? Again, I remind you, sacrifice is not just something that we do without or that we give up. Well, it's something that we offer up. And so that changes really, doesn't it? The doing without, when it is offered up, it's transformed. And he calls us to offer ourselves to him. You know, really, it's just a response to what he's already done for us, right? Jesus died for us so that whether we live or die, we are with him, and we are with him for all eternity. Let's be encouraged by these words this morning. Let's bow together for a moment of prayer. Father, thank you that you have offered us such instruction and encouragement here. Sometimes it may seem like these are a little bit tedious for us to think about, a lot of detail to consider, but there is so much assurance and hope and encouragement in what you have given us that really and truly robs death of its power over us. It has no victory. Its sting has been removed. It can buzz about our heads all at once and not affect us in the least when our hope is firmly based on that which is eternal, in the death and resurrection of Jesus and the promise of the resurrection for all who are in him. We pray that you will sustain us by this hope, encourage us at this present moment in life, even as we wrestle against all these issues of the natural body that are failing and diminishing by the moment. Our inward person is renewed day by day as we look to you and hope in you. Help us again this day to be sustained by this hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.